So we're in Luke 21. We just finished 17, where you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. But notice what he says in verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Many people have a problem with this. Again, take the scripture, what he's talking about. He is not talking literally here. We know everybody loses hairs of head every day. It's a natural thing. He's saying, basically, he couldn't be literal because martyrs were put to death. So what would that mean? It most likely means that no spiritual harm can come to any Christian who walks in the Spirit, and that God's providence and graces will cause all things to work for their good if they remain in the will and in Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. But God promised sufferings, persecutions, trials, and such. Through many tribulations, the apostle said, we enter the kingdom of God. So when he's saying not a hair of your head will perish, he's speaking in a spiritual sense that nothing can really be done against the truth. That the person, that the Christian that is led of the Spirit, no matter what comes against him, it can really do him no harm. If he receives the grace of God to endure and he is led of the Lord, nothing can harm him. It goes back to Job. Everything the devil intended to do against him actually turned to his good at the end. Job's end, he was blessed far greater than his beginning. Of course, the process wasn't pleasant. But the devil's intention was to destroy him and have him curse God and commit suicide. God's intention was he was the most perfect or upright man on the planet, and God wanted more fruit. And God purged him, and God tested and refined him, and God got what he was after from Job. Later on, one of the prophets, Ezekiel or Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of them speak that when God was so fed up with Israel, he was going to destroy them at that time and bring enemies against them. He said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before him, he would not listen, implying he considered him such a righteous person. He said, though Job and Noah and Daniel, they would be saved by their own righteousness or their own standing with God, and their favor would not go to their children or anybody else, is what he meant at that time. But God considered Job a very righteous person, and before his trial, God himself told the devil, he is none like him in all the earth. That was something for God to say. So again, it worked out for Job's good, and spiritually it only pushed him further into his understanding and his closeness with God, and God honored him because of this. So we could say not a hair of his head was harmed. Not spiritually, no real harm was done against him. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. You will keep your lives. In steadfast perseverance, you shall remain a Christian, and you will not have to fall away. Remember, he's talking to them at this time of trial and tribulations. What Jesus' message was, this was his message to the early disciples. And it is the same to all who come to Jesus now. Revelation says, here is the endurance, the patience, and the faith of the saints. Many false, demonic-inspired teachers proclaim a irresistible false grace that promises a overcoming life without practically overcoming. The grace that God gives must be yielded to. It must be obeyed. It must be walked in. Not some one-time greasy grace experience, not a license to sin grace that only comes from the lying spirit and the devil. So he was telling them, if you endure, you will gain your life. He gave them no false assurances. He didn't say to them, no matter what you do, I'll keep you. No matter what you do, you're saved forever. You'll just lose a few rewards, but I'll still save you. That comes from the devil. It never came from the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of people out there teaching that, and they're damning their own souls, and they're damning the souls they're misguiding, because they're not giving them the true gospel and the true grace that the Apostle Peter talked about. He called it a true grace to abide, to put on godliness, to endure, to hold on firmly. see, grace is given, but man can reject it anytime he sees fit. Nobody's going to stay with God against their will, and God's not going to keep anybody who will not submit to his will. These are lying shepherds and shepherdesses, I call them. These are Jezebels who are teaching this, and they have no business teaching anyway. So let's go on. So you will keep your souls, you will keep your lives, if you are guided by the Lord. And literally this was fulfilled in them, because none of these apostles that were left of this group, they never died in Jerusalem. They listened to the word, the prophecies, but if they'd refused to obey, do you think God was going to protect them there? He was not going to. If Lot had not left the city, he would have died with the people in the city. The angel could lead them by their hands because he knew Lot's motive. He lingered hoping people would listen to him, but he did not rebel against the angel's word as his wife did and was struck dead by God, because her heart was in Sodom, and he judged her as being one with them. No Christian is going to be kept against their will. No Christian is going to remain a Christian who does not continually be led of the Lord. No one-time experience, no baptism, no confession, nothing like that will keep you. That gets you in the race. It does not see you to the end. Faith is to be walked in. Eternal life is not a thing separate from Jesus. I've said it over and over again. Salvation is not a gift separate from Jesus. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's abiding in the vine. And he himself said, and those who will not abide, he said, the Father will cut them off and they will be burned. Let the false teacher tell you what they want to tell you. And if you want to believe it, then you will believe a lie. But you'll wake up in hell one day and find out that that kind of grace could not keep you, and it would not keep you because it wasn't from God. So again, he says, be persevering, be enduring, get the grace of God. This is why Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace to obtain help in times of need. People need to understand what he's saying. If you don't come for help, you get no help. It is not automatic. See, people need to understand that. Man, there's always the divine side and there's always the human side. There must be the union of the two to produce the fruit that God's after. The vine cannot keep the branch against its will, and if it rebels, the branch cannot keep itself. He must keep himself in Christ. And then when the two are in union, the scripture says they will bring forth much fruit. Okay? So this is what he's talking about. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's not talking about the end time here. He's talking about the question they asked. Jesus talked about that destruction of Jerusalem, and he's answering their question. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Her destruction is almost at its point, is what he's talking about. So when you see this happening, the armies gathering, know that its destruction is very close. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Isn't it interesting? Again, a period of time before the final siege, several months went by, and people were allowed to come and go. And this is, again, the last time that people had a chance to get out of the city. And this is what Jesus is speaking about at this time. Most of the zealots and the religious leaders would not believe God would forsake them, so they had no intentions of leaving. Their false messiahs and prophets were telling them that when the Roman soldiers came, the Messiah would rise up and destroy all of Rome and usher in this great millennium period. They were deceived, they were lied to, and they were utterly destroyed by believing those lies. 22, and it says, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things that are written will be fulfilled. All things pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem and God's punishment on the Jewish nation because of its repeated sins over the generations. He says this is what he's talking about. And will come a day of vengeance. The Romans would take the terrible vengeance on those in the city, but it was the vengeance of Jehovah upon a continual rebellious nation. That's what it was. Everything prophesied about its destruction would be fulfilled, in most cases, by the Roman armies. Remember, throughout the Jewish history, from the Judges to the great prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, God always punished the rebellious Jewish nation by turning it over to its enemies. This was a normal thing that he did. Only keeping a remnant, a small amount is what remnant meant, at times for his own promises to Abraham, Moses, David, and to his own name. Though there were Christian Jews, when he was speaking, he kept the Jewish nation, even those who were wicked, he did not permit all of them to be destroyed. And here we have the day in our generation. These are the ones who have been bred and have multiplied through the centuries. These are the ones who have come back together to form this nation, but they are still without the grace of God. They are still without the Christ, the Lord. They are enemies concerning the gospel. They are not alive, nor do they have eternal life. They are the descendants of Abraham, and he will ultimately save some of them before the final destruction. But these are the leftovers, we could say, that Rome took away as slaves and did not kill all of them. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath on this people." Notice it will be wrath. The wrath is, again, will be demonstrated by the Roman soldiers, but it was sent by God Almighty. He is the one who puts down nations, the scripture says, and raises up. And at this time, he is going to put down Israel for a long period. The great suffering here he talked about of pregnant women and babies, always during sieges, famines, and such, people would starve, and those who suffered the most were the babes and pregnant women. It was the hardest for them. In another gospel, Jesus said, "Pray that you will not have to flee on the Sabbath," because they could not travel but so far, and they could be caught by the enemy. "And pray that it would not be during the cold spell, the dry times, when it would be more difficult for pregnant women and little babes and children to leave." See, Jesus prophesied this. Remember going to the cross when the women wept for him. He said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for you do not know what's going to happen to the peace." And these women that wept over Jerusalem, their children, and some of them may have lived to be 90, some as John did, at least their daughters and granddaughters would have been in the position that these prophecies would be fulfilled to them. So he was warning them that you will suffer greatly because of the rejection of the Jewish people against their Messiah. And what was worst of all, when the Roman soldiers breached the city and the temple, Josephus himself and others said they were demonically inspired. They did not even act like humans. Their hatred and their revenge and their wrath was fully expressed. Babies were pulled from their mother's arms and their heads were dashed against the walls. Babies were thrown over the walls. See, it was just a total evil spirit that God permitted to come over these Roman soldiers. Remember, even Titus, their commander, could not restrain them. He wept, they say, when he saw the city, the temple being burned and pulled down. He wanted to preserve it. He wanted to keep some of it. But he could not control it because the demonic rage had been let loose at this time. Many people escaping later on in the days and weeks to come, many of them were caught and they were held down and their bowels were cut open to find hidden jewels and gold coins. See, that's what many of them people did. They would swallow these and pass them through their system later when they got past the checkpoints. And when the Romans figured out what was happening, they just started butchering people in masses, thousands of them, and ripping their bellies open looking for gold coins. Again, we say, oh my, how terrible. And this is what happened. And in the days to follow, drunken soldiers, again, Josephus records much of this, drunken soldiers would bet on pregnant women as to what their babies were, male or female, and they would rip the women open to see what sex the child was, killing both the mother and the baby. I mean, when you think of something demonic, then you're understanding what the wrath and the vengeance that came upon this people. And this was part of what Jesus prophesied. This was part of what God promised he would turn them over to because of their continual rebellion against their covenant God. Verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword." And see, this was, again, what I just described was much of it. It's believed out of 1.5 million Jews in the vicinity that at least 40 to 50% were killed. And a good third that was left over or more were sent out through the Roman Empire. Only the very poorest that lived in the outer areas basically were left there. They had no value, basically, to anyone. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Again, these slaves were sent throughout the Roman Empire and sold throughout wherever the merchandising of slaves went on. This was what was happening. Okay, he says, "until the time of the Gentiles." Again, Israel is laid aside as dead bones. It does not count no more as a nation. Jesus promised he would destroy that whole system, and he kept his word of what God would do. God's favor then shifted to what we call the church age or the body of Christ. And then, after that, you see, this is the only hint now, the next verses, that refers now to the end time, the second coming. Because he says, after the time of the Gentiles. Again, many people believe this means until Israel became a nation again. This could not be literal yet because it's not been fulfilled. If you go back to Ezekiel, what we experience now is the bone upon bone and the flesh upon flesh. But they have not been breathed into yet. Again, they do not stand righteously as a covenant people before God, and neither will they. Until what happens. Again, we won't go into it, but it's believed when the Antichrist seeks to destroy them and the Lord returns, that the remnant, there will be a remnant that will turn to the Lord. There will be a remnant of Jews, and this is the period of time that may usher in what people call the millennium, the thousand-year period. This is when Israel will be in preeminence again. This is the time that most likely he's referring to, the end of the Gentile period, the end of the church age, and then when God finishes what he's doing and the full number or his period of time has come to a close, he will begin to deal with Israel as a nation again. During the millennium, Israel will be chief among the nations. Jesus will rule bodily as their king and their Messiah. Okay, and so what we have here, verse 25, he says, "And there will be signs in the moon, the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth, dismay among nations, perplexities, roaring of the seas and the waves." Well, even recently we're starting to see these tidal waves and hurricanes. This is probably just a small amount of what we're going to see. "Men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of things which are coming upon the earth." We may see plagues and great things that will be definitely the time of sorrows. Some people put the great tribulation period in this period somewhere, but surely at least it's the time of sorrows. At least the being, as he said, is the time of Lot and Noah's time, a very dark time spiritually where very few Christians will remain loyal. This could be the time when Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? He asks the question. This could be the time, and he says, if the Son of Man had not shortened that period, even the elect could not be saved. Yet God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to endure by his grace and strength. He will make a way to escape. if we take the escape and we take the warning. Remember, he told them how to escape Jerusalem. If they stayed, they would not have been protected. He can make the way of escape by shortening the time. In a sense, how does he shorten it? He shortens the testing time, or he delivers them out of the situation. And this appears in what the Lord's going to do before it gets so devil-inspired and so demonic that the Lord will intervene for his own people's sake. So here he's talking now about the end time. Then he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we know from all teaching he has to be talking about the second event, the second coming, which we, again, are still looking forward to. Now, verse 28 throws people into a perplexity here, because, again, there's at least two views, and for some there are many more. Again, I have my own view, but what we say is here, he says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It appears that verse 28 is not referring to the two and three scriptures we've just read, but it's referring us back. He continues the dialogue. Again, there's two views on this. What things was he talking about? It appears that Jesus is referring back to the destruction of Jerusalem, because there were signs given, and that the second coming was yet something different. It is clear that there are two views here that people debate here. First, the main question was, what about Jerusalem's demise? So we go back on the whole question the Jewish disciple, the Christian disciples ask him about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he spent most of his time talking on this. And after this verse 28, it seems that Jesus goes right back to the parable of the fig tree, most likely Israel in this case. And so again, he doesn't appear to be talking about the end time. Some people believe he's referring to both. There are scriptures that we have at times where there was immediate prophecy, but there was portions that was left for another time. So I can understand why people would differ on this. So if this view is taken, again, that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that time, your redemption draws near could refer to all the Jewish organized persecutions that went on through the whole book of Acts. Remember, they were in constant persecution, and mainly inspired by the Jewish people. After the Jewish system was destroyed, after Jerusalem and the temple system was destroyed, it is said that Christianity grew faster and wider than it did in the first few decades. We find during the first 30 to 40 years, the Apostle Paul, he went to Jewish synagogues and places in the Roman Empire, and he gave them the gospel first before he started preaching to the Gentiles. And again, God was still being gracious to warn the Jews. He was still warning them. Again, this is probably why the Apostle James and the early Christian Jews in Jerusalem, they remained loyal to Jewish rites and rules, etc., as a witness and not feeling any legal binding. The gospel, as it was being preached, if you understand James, he called it the law of liberty. He still always used Jewish terms, but he never felt any bondage to what they were doing. Remember, he bragged to Paul and them that there were many Jews who had believed and were zealous of the law. But see, they didn't see this zeal for the law and its ceremony as a bondage. They were raised in this. They were used to doing this. But again, he would not permit, which he was rightly so, that this burden of rites and rules of Jewish Christians to be put on Gentile Christians. See, again, that alone shows he did not go along with the Judaizers. But when Paul came in to witness and to speak, he told him to fulfill a vow and actually ask him to keep certain rites and rules, and Paul had no problem doing it. Remember, Paul later said, I became a Jew to win the Jew. But they saw no legal bondage to this, and they were used to it and had been raised in that culture. But they did not want this to be put on the Gentiles. And then we find, after the destruction of Jerusalem and its system, we find no witness to single out Jews. See, what Paul did, we don't find him commanding to Gentiles who preached the gospel to do this. We have no further instructions that Christians have to seek out Jews as a class, as a special people. See, again, this is the fallacy of misguided people. This is the fallacy of those who will keep saying that the Jews are the chosen people. They are not. They have been rejected by God. The chosen and the elect are those who are spiritual Jews and are those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's why Paul said there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So when people start to single them out, they are doing the devil's work. They're not doing God's work. If they do not come through Jesus Christ, they're just as much a child of the devil and rejected by God as any Gentile is. And we need to understand this. It's false ministers and politicians who are pushing that view. Okay, so those who hold that verse 28 refers to verses 25 and 27, the end time, okay? He says, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near. They link this with the end time event of the second coming. Okay, some people do that, but mainly on the assumption that the Son of Man would come in a cloud and they were to look up, for your redemption draws near. But it would appear that when Jesus comes in a cloud to be their redemption, it's going to be in the present tense. Why would it be something that's drawing near? See, again, I understand the argument against it. Again, it's there. And when you have him there, you ain't worried about anybody drawing near. And it appears the second coming of the Lord is going to be very fast. There ain't going to be no time to prepare. There's not going to be no time to get right or do anything when he comes. He's coming as a king and a judge. Remember, Hebrews says he's not coming with salvation. He's not coming for that purpose. He's coming to receive his own and to judge his enemies. So again, you can see how people can take both views and how people can mix these views. Well, again, we can learn from the practical application regardless of what view a person takes on this. And then he tells them a parable. So again, this verse, let's read this one. Behold the fig tree and all trees. See, some say he has to be referring to Israel because Israel is a fig tree. Not in every case, because then he says, and all trees. So again, let's take for what he's saying. As soon as they put forth leaves, you say, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So he's saying, when you see these trees and the fig tree, so if he's singling out Israel, which is possible, he's saying when certain events happen, something's coming forth. Something's being brought forth. Something's being birthed. So if the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel, then the next verse most likely refers to the first 70 years of Acts. But some say that the fig tree's budding refers to the bones coming together, or actually the end time that we're starting to live in now, and the time of the Gentile and the church age coming to an end. See, the budding does not mean it's gone into full fruit now. So again, some say this is the Jewish nation that we see now, the coming together, the bone upon bone, the flesh upon flesh, but there is no fruit yet. There is no birthing yet. It has not been fully. It's just in the process of coming. Spring and summer bring forth the bud and the leaves, but it's the autumn and the late summer when the fruit is brought forth. So he says, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Again, this view is given more, if someone takes the latter view, then the kingdom of God is near. Then the thousand-year millennium, Christ ruling bodily as king, Israel will be chief among the nations. But the earlier view could speak of the Jewish opposition against the church coming to an end, which it surely did. Like I say, after the destruction of the Jewish system, Christianity was not persecuted as so much in that area, and actually it began to expand throughout the Roman world and go further at a greater pace once the Jewish opposition was removed. And so again, you can see, again, both views. But he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. So I tend to believe this verse seems to point to the period of the destruction of Jerusalem and not the end time coming of the Lord. Today, many people, again, they're gauging when the Lord's coming back according to how Israel's doing. Again, Jesus himself spoke on this subject and said that that would be kept hidden. There would be signs, but we've had ministers try to narrow it down to the year, the date, and they go at it 4 and 5 times every decade, and they prove themselves fools. I tend to take what he's saying here, that he's talking to the present disciples. John was included in this generation, and him and some of the apostles lived long enough to see everything that was prophesied about Jerusalem come to place, and this is what I think he was talking about. But again, I'm not going to argue the point with people. He said that those who lived through that, and the ones he was talking to, their generation did not pass away. John lived through this. Some of the other apostles lived to hear of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the apostle John lived another 20 to 25 years after this. So that generation, for within 40 years that Jesus was speaking these things, it had happened, and the destruction and everything prophesied about Jerusalem and its destruction did come to pass. So again, I believe this because of what they ask. Again, if you want to go back to verse 7, what will be these things? How will they happen? And what will be the signs when they are to take place? And I believe he answers it and says that your generation will not pass away until all of this is fulfilled. Again, some like to take this back over and refer it to the end time. So if they hold to this, that it's the latter generation that sees Israel bud and their sons coming together, that they will live to see the Lord's coming. Again, it's possible, so you can understand both views. I simply take the view, you better be ready to die at any time, or the Lord's coming will mean nothing to you anyway. And most of the people out there looking for the second coming and preaching a rapture and a second coming, most of them will not be taken and will not be ready because they're not meeting the conditions that the Apostle John said. They're not keeping themselves pure. They're not being led of the Spirit. They live like the world, and they think because they had a little prayer and had a little experience that they're going to be taken out of this world. They are not. If you are not living for the Lord, you will not be taken. The word means they will be disappointed, because not only will they not be taken with him, they will be judged as his enemies when he returns. Okay? So now you see the great two views that many take, and let me tell you there's some others too. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The heavens and the earth shall be changed. They shall be made anew, the scripture said. They will be altered from their present state, is what he means. As we know it now, they will pass away. Even the scripture, when the apostle Paul speaks of certain gifts and ministries, he says whether they're prophecies and tongues, they will pass away, they will cease. It means the ministry gifts, when we cross into heaven, they will not be needed. Many of these ministry gifts, they're only for this world. They're for us to fight a good warfare here. They're given as graces and helps that we can overcome and be guided here. For we see through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. When we cross into heaven, we will not have to exercise the faith. We will not have to believe for this kind of faith, for we will have the reality. This is face to face. When you have the object, you exercise and hope for it no longer because you have it. If you have the object in front of you, you don't say, I'm having faith for this. It would be rather foolish. You don't say, I'm hoping for this. You have the object. Therefore, faith and hope is no longer needed in that particular case. And so again, the words of Christ are here, are mainly his prophetic word will not cease. His prophecy shall be fulfilled. Everything he was telling about Jerusalem, everything he's telling about the end time, everything that the prophet spoke through the Spirit of Christ, God's word and his promises shall endure forever. Let's stop here. Father, we asked you that you make us ready, Lord. You give us the grace to walk before you, and whatever view is taken, and if we are wrong in various views of your coming, we will surely not be wrong for we shall be taken when you come. And if you delay yourself, then we will be given grace to endure, that we do not have to fall away as many will, that we can be of the elect. And the reason the very elect will not be deceived is because the very elect will be walking in the Spirit and will be led of the Spirit, and the Spirit will guide them into all truth. And he will guide us individually into his will and purposes. So we ask for that grace and strength and wisdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.